Good morning. Thank you so much for being here. Thank the Lord for allowing me to be here. What a wonderful occasion. Now, just in general, although the general occasion is blessed enough to be here on the Lord's Day with God's people, I was just thinking about how wonderful it is to see Brother Odin out after just surgery a few days ago. He's doing well. It's good to see the Townsends out. They've had multiple health problems there here. Sister Jones, we've missed her so much, and she's here with us this morning. Watching Jimmy get up here, who didn't know Genesis from Revelation 18 months ago, and putting some wonderful thoughts together for us to consider at the Lord's table. It's already a blessing for us to be here and to be the people of God. And that actually fits in a little bit with what I would want to talk about here this morning, which is taken from Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to go ahead and turn to that passage that we read from a few moments ago, we'll read from it again in just a moment. Before we do, preachers are oftentimes in the habit. I certainly like to be in the habit every once in a while. You know, don't want to wear it out too much, but every once in a while, saying words to the effect of, "And when I'm preaching this, I want you to understand that I'm preaching to myself when I'm doing this." I would like to think that preachers are sincere when they say that. I would certainly like to think that I'm sincere. I think that I am. Because I'm working on this just like you are. I'm falling backward occasionally just like you are. And the only solution is to delve into God's Word and to prayerfully and with determination put it to work in our lives. Try to be a little bit better than we have been in times past. I consider it... I try to get along with people. I really do. And I certainly try to get along with Christians. And I would like to think that most of us are like that. I think that we would all prefer unity and peace to strife and war. There might be the occasional knucklehead out there who just likes fighting for the sake of fighting. But I'd like to think that those are the extreme minority, and certainly that kind of attitude shouldn't find any comfort in the Lord. The Lord is very much opposed to that kind of attitude, and He calls us to peace. He calls Himself the Prince of Peace, after all. And not that there's not any conflict in Jesus, because there is. Not that there's not any conflict among God's people, because occasionally there is. But we love the idea of coming to Jesus and finding what Paul calls here the unity of the Spirit. And finding this camaraderie, this safety, this fellowship, not only with the Lord, although that ought to be enough, but with brothers and sisters in Christ, with this company of believers who share our faith, who share our hope, who share our values. Not just in a particular community, but we can go to some other place. And many of you travel from time to time and go to other places. And you meet other brethren in those locations. And you find that same spirit there, that same love there, that same fellowship there. What a wonderful thing that is. And how desperate we should be to seek it out and hold on to it just as firmly as we possibly can. And it grieves us when we don't have it. When there is strife, when there is war, when there is conflict, whether it's between individuals or maybe even on a grander level, it's painful to us because it is robbing us of what we want so badly. And what I wanted to help us do here today is look at this in terms of conflict resolution. Look in terms of how we are to go about achieving the unity of the Spirit. When oftentimes we do not. After all, we are a company of believers, yes, but we are a company of human beings as well. And we have our flaws and we have our shortcomings and we fall short. All of us do. And so it's only natural that there should be some degree of friction, some degree of conflict within the body of Christ. We don't want that to be the case. And so we are trying to find solutions. And generally speaking, I think the solution that we like, well, the problem that we see is other people's actions. And the solution that we see is other people's corrections. That's the way we tend to work. It's a very self-serving way of looking at things. It's a very comforting way of, you know, if everybody was just like me, everything would be fine. But there are people who aren't like me. So basically, it's not my fault. So it's the other person's fault. The person I'm having a conflict with, it's his fault. And so the solution to this is for him to fix himself. And if he will fix himself, or she will fix herself, or they'll fix themselves, then oh, what a happy brotherhood we will be. And I would like to encourage us to break away from that mentality for a little bit here this morning. And I'm going to deliberately insert as many first-person singular pronouns as I can in this lesson. I wrote the outline specifically trying to do that. I'll probably slip up from time to time and talk about you or talk about us or whatever. Forgive me for that. Primarily, I'm talking about me. And when you're listening to this, I want you to primarily think about you as an individual. Because as comforting as it may be for us to think about the solution being other people fixing things, that's not very practical. And you hear me say this over and over again. You know, I keep waiting for Jesus to fix the world. He keeps trying to fix me. That's very, very aggravating for me. But I'm trying to resign myself to that. The solution to unity of the Spirit is not for me to make sure other people behave. The solution to the unity of the Spirit is to make sure that I behave. Make sure that I am the kind of Christian that I ought to be. And so that's going to be the overall focus of the lesson here this morning, and I hope that you'll follow along with me and consider what I need to do, what the individual person needs to do. Let's back up a little bit and read the text again. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse number 1, and we'll just limit ourselves to the first six verses here today. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it goes on to explain what that unity is, how it looks like. There is one body and one Spirit, just as they were called, as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, there's far more in that context than we're going to have time to delve into here today. But what I would like to do for a little bit is talk about what I need to do to find that unity of the Spirit, what kind of person I need to be a partaker in that, and to help perhaps other people partake in it as well. The first thing that's going to require from us, clearly, is selflessness. And we could probably spend our entire time here and more besides just talking about this. Because if there is a central problem among human beings as a society in general, this probably is it. Each one of us wants what we want ourselves. And it's very difficult for human beings to create a society that is populated primarily by people who are concerned about themselves. At some point, if you're going to have a community, if you're going to have more than just a bunch of people living in the same place, if you're going to have an actual society, an inner working of human beings, there's going to have to be some give and take. There's going to have to be some consideration of other people. And that requires an attitude of selflessness, which is not necessarily all that instinctive to us. And when we come to Jesus, it doesn't necessarily become instinctive. We're going to have to work on this. We're going to have to exert ourselves. This is all about my own personal duty to the Lord. Giving of myself, giving to others, giving to Him. It is not, on the other hand, all about me. There's a very major difference. I realize the words are very similar, but it could not be more different in concept. This is about me doing what I need to do in service to the Lord. And if I commit myself to service, that means I'm going to have to cut back on the me. Now, I'm not inclined to do that. And neither are you, if you're like most of the other human beings I've ever met in my life. That doesn't mean it's optional. Being part of this community means that we're going to have to think about other people, other people's priorities, not just my own personal self, my own personal needs and wants and preferences. It's not about my own agenda, which may be harmless or even beneficial in isolation. But that is not the same as the Lord's agenda. It is not the same as the agenda that he has placed out for the church. And so therefore, by pursuing the things that I want, I can materially interfere with what the Lord is trying to accomplish in me and in us. Peter's rather an extreme example of this. You remember the story in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, after this tremendous victory that Peter has, right? This great confession. Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And Peter is commended for this. And Peter's used as an example for the rest of us. And almost immediately after that, Jesus begins in earnest to tell his disciples about his plans, about the future, and the disaster, what they would describe anyway as disaster, that was going to be not too far in the future, that he was going to be delivered over to the Romans, that he was going to be killed and raised on the third day. And Peter takes him aside and says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Now, why did he say that? Because Peter had a plan. And he thought it was a good plan. He thought it was a godly plan. In fact, he thought, no doubt, that it was exactly the same as Jesus' plan. And Jesus quickly disabused him of that notion. You remember how he responded to Peter on that occasion. Right? Get thee behind me, Satan. That seems a little harsh. Surely kinder words could have been used. Peter meant well, after all. I don't think any of us would doubt that Peter meant well. I don't think Jesus would doubt that Peter meant well. But it's not necessarily about your intentions, is it? Or my intentions. It's about who we are actually trying to serve. And a self-serving agenda in the community of believers ultimately is Satan's agenda. That is a very difficult pill for us to swallow. Certainly is for me. But we need to come to grips with this. That by doing what we want, by pursuing what we want, and we can dress it up in whatever kind of spiritual clothing we want to. If it's not Jesus' agenda, it's Satan's agenda. It's not about my ego. It's not about thinking how wonderful I am and how great I can make myself. There are a lot of people who have personal and specific plans for themselves in the Lord's church. They're going to get to be the top song leader, or they're going to get to be an elder, or they're going to get to be, you know, this, that, and the other. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. Very well may be a good thing. And there are people who strive to achieve new and higher levels of service for the sake of service in the Lord's church. And God bless them for that. God bless you for that if you're one of these people. May your tribe increase. We need that. But there is a huge difference, could not be bigger, between someone who is looking for new and better and bigger ways to serve the people of God and someone who's just looking for bigger and better. The apostles, again, not to just beat on the apostles all day long, but here we are at the Last Supper, right? Luke chapter 22. And I make this comment a lot. It always seems like when you're talking about the apostles, they're talking amongst themselves, it's always one of two things, right? It's always, who's going to be the greatest, and what are we going to eat? It's one of the two things, invariably. And I'm not sure exactly how much the people of God have changed over 2,000 years. I think we're still basically in the same kind of position, right? Especially who's going to be greatest. How in the world, after 3.5 years, can we not get past this? How many times has this come up? Did not Jesus just a few moments ago, or a few moments later, depending on the way you read the timeline, commit himself to service by washing the disciples' feet? How many times has he ministered to them and chastened them for their self-serving attitude, for their egotism? What difference does it make who's going to be the greatest? You're all going to be great. You're all going to be in heaven. Surely that's enough. No, that's not enough. We have to be the best, especially in this life. We have to be appreciated, we have to be valued, we have to be honored, we have to be applauded, we have to have our back padded sufficiently and our head padded and all the rest of this. This is not about gratifying egos. This is not about us getting enough trophies on our wall. Certainly not about me getting enough trophies on my wall. See, I said I was going to start losing the first person singular pronouns. Here I go. I'm already doing it. It's not about my assessment of other people's efforts either. I'm not the judge and jury. I'm not the one who is going to determine who is faithful and who is not faithful, who's trying their best and who's not trying their best. That's a very easy to try to fall into. It's a very easy game to play, especially when it winds up serving my own interests. And that's the way that it usually works, right? There are people who are doing enough. There are people who are not doing enough, right? And usually, the people who are not doing enough and the people who are doing less than me are a pretty similar group. And this whole rating system, this whole putting people on a spectrum and judging them accordingly, this is not our job. It's not my job to do this. If I come across like it is my job occasionally because of the nature of my work, I apologize for that. That's not what I'm trying to do. That's not what I want to do. And certainly not what the Lord wants for me to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 talks about how the judging of motives is a very easy kind of thing for us to do. Therefore do not, he says, go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. As long as I've been alive, seems like, I've been asking or having people ask me, which Christians are going to go to heaven? Which Christians are good enough? Which Christians are close enough? Which doctrine is flexible? How close must we adhere? How many sins can we commit and still be saved? And things of that nature, which are not productive questions. Our only task is to set ourselves wholly and completely to doing His will. And if I can do that to the best of my ability and trust in Him and His grace for the rest of it, then I'm good. That's where I need to be. And whether you measure up to me or I measure up to you is not really the issue. That there is a sense in which we should be examples for one another, of course. Paul talks about imitators of me as I imitate Christ. That's a valid thing, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. But still, we need to push back against this notion that it is my job to measure my brethren. Because invariably when I do, I find brethren who measure up. I find brethren who are not going to measure up. And now all of a sudden we've got a schism in the church, don't we? And I made it. I created a separation in my brethren. I owe the Lord better than that. Well, how do we go about doing that? Well, he gives us a couple of clues. The first ingredient that we need to pursue with regard to selfishness, he says, is humility. Realize who we are and who we are not. And if you come to Jesus and you don't learn humility, I'd suggest to you that you aren't going very far. Because it's all about humility. If we're going to learn anything from Jesus, who described himself, by the way, as being gentle and humble in heart, remember, in Matthew 11, verse 29. If we're going to learn anything, we have to learn this. If we are submitting ourselves to the perfect and holy Lord, who is, as Jimmy pointed out at the table, flawless in his behavior, in his values, did not make a mistake, did not sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. I'm going to submit to him, and then I'm going to talk about how wonderful I am? No, I'm not going to do that. Because I'm not wonderful in these situations. I can find humility, though. I can find lots of humility if I try. And I must try. James chapter 4, verse number 10. God is going to be patient and loving toward those who have this attitude of humility. Humble yourselves, he says, in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's what I need to find my contentment with. I need to be content with the notion that God is going to give me all the glory I could possibly stand. Far more than I ever could achieve for myself, by the way. And if that is in fact the case, then why would I bother trying to find all this glory for myself? Why would I bother trying to build trophy cases for all of my achievements in the Lord or anything like that? What purpose could that possibly serve? Well, in the short term, it feels good. I think that's why. Because we have carnal aspects to our characters, like all human beings do. I certainly do. I like short-term appreciation as much as anybody else does. But we need to suppress that urge for gratification, especially from our brethren, in the short term. And instead embrace the long-term satisfaction that comes from God giving us the glory that we are going to receive in due course of time, in His place, in His time. And the second ingredient He talks about is gentleness or meekness. This notion of not passivity and not being a mealy-mouthed, inactive kind of person. That's not Bible meekness. It's not Bible gentleness. But rather a willingness to accept the life that is given to us rather than forcing our will upon our surroundings, forcing our will upon our brethren, forcing our will upon God. Going the extra mile, turning the other cheek. Jesus uses these metaphors in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, to emphasize our willingness to accept an unsatisfactory setting in the short term, unsatisfactory treatment, even mean spirit or cruel treatment, if that's necessary. But willing to accept that, and it's difficult for us to do that. It puts a strain on us. It puts a strain on me as I try to find the character that Jesus wants for me, for us. Being gentle is tough for me. I'm working on it. I know we all are. A loving Christian, a Christian who wants the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, it ought to stand to reason that the idea of peace and the idea of gentleness would go together, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 21, Paul goes on to say in that context that we're supposed to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. And submitting to one another, this is one of the most fundamental concepts and one of the most difficult for us to grasp, and certainly one of the most difficult for us to put into practice. Pursuing someone else's welfare, thinking about somebody else's needs. We had our group meeting yesterday. The congregation here is divided up into various groups, and several of us were able to get together over at the Dillard's house and spend some wonderful time in association with one another. And one of the purposes that we set out for ourselves to do this, and the groups are set up in different ways, but one of the things that we wanted to do was to reach out to those who were hurting, those who were in pain, those who had been sick, and to express our concern for people like that. And we set up some situations where we might be able to do some things like that, and we're going to continue to do so. And that's a wonderful thing, that we're able to serve somebody else. And, you know, when you're done serving these people, then you turn around and you serve somebody else, because there's always going to be somebody. And when we have this mentality of service, when we have this mentality of submission, that's going to feed the notion of unity. Because we're all unified in the idea of service, aren't we? And the idea of submission. So selflessness is the first thing. The second thing it's going to require is time. And we talked about this in our Bible class in the previous hour. We're not good with this. I'm certainly not good with this. I have yet to find somebody who says, you know, patience, that's one of those virtues I kind of have that knocked out. I'm pretty patient. I'm a patient guy. I don't really have a problem with that. I find a lot of people who say, oh, man, patience, that's a tough one. I'm just not any good at that at all. Lots of people, including this person, are willing to say that. And it's a challenge for us when the timetable that God has for us is not the same as ours. We're in the generation that takes pills for things, right? We have a problem, we want to take a pill. And in 30 minutes, half an hour, 2 hours, whatever, the problem goes away. How wonderful. And we keep taking the pills, we keep not having the problems. That's great. What a wonderful life that is. Just kind of avoiding things. And God's solution is rarely like that. Generally, God's solution involves work, it involves patience, it involves failure, it involves time. I'm going to find this unity that I'm looking for at the end of a long and challenging road. If you saw the title of the sermon and thought that after 35 minutes Al's going to have explained the step-by-step process that we can take as a church, and at the end of it we're guaranteed to be unified. That's not really the way it works. Not in the short term anyway. I'm sorry to disabuse you of that notion. That'd be nice. But generally speaking, this is the way that it works. That we strive for unity in this life. We work at it. We push toward it. Sometimes well, sometimes not so well. Sometimes with good motives, sometimes not necessarily with good motives. But we work at it. And we work together at it. And hopefully find a little bit more of that unity as time goes on. But always with the confidence that this real end goal that we're looking for is not going to be achieved in this life at all. We are looking for a greater fulfillment. We're looking for a greater promise. We're looking for a greater unity after this life is over. And I don't know if this makes you feel better or worse. Sometimes it makes me feel a little of both. To think that I'm going to be dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ for the next however many years God grants me in this life. And it's never going to be what it ought to be. It's never going to be perfect. It's never going to be ideal. There's always going to be trouble. There's always going to be friction. But that's something to work on, isn't it? If nothing else, we're working on our own patience, working on our own willingness to wait for God, to wait for our brethren. And if we do that, if I do that, if I can spend my days in this life pursuing God's unity, and if I can do as Paul says here, with patience, waiting for all these things to pan out, waiting for this to come together, I think that we will find that I will grow in my sense of short-term unity also. Because we as individuals are all in the same bucket. You know, if you're at the laundromat and I have my clothes in the dryer and you have your clothes in the dryer that's next to me, and then some other person has their clothes in the other dryer there, and it takes forever, of course. And you just sit there and there's nothing to do. Now, nowadays, of course, everybody get on their smartphones, and it'd be a moot point. But in previous Stone Age times, people find themselves in these situations, and there's a camaraderie that builds as we're waiting in a common purpose, as we're in this together. Well, boy, it sure takes a while. I know. You see how many quarters it is? Yeah, I know. We have everything important right now we have in common. At least in the short term. And this sense of community just naturally develops because we are in the same boat together. And there's nothing we can do except draw closer to one another. And as we wait for God, as we wait for the culmination of all of these things, for the fulfillment of all these promises that He's made to us, there is a sense of unity, there is a sense of camaraderie that comes upon us when we're all waiting for the same thing. And so this pleasant feeling among ourselves becomes a byproduct, almost a necessary byproduct, of our common goal, of our common objective. Now, that doesn't happen right away. You may be one of these people that strikes up a conversation at the laundromat just at the drop of a hat. I'm not like that. Maybe you are. Usually it takes a little bit of time to build a relationship. But we are assured in this passage here. Just skip a few verses down to chapter 4 and verse number 15 and 16 here in Ephesians. But grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head in Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We all individually grow up into Christ, and in so doing we all individually grow together as a body. Gradually, over time. Now, brother left foot or brother gallbladder or you know, sister lung or whatever may not be doing to suit you right now. They may not be towing the line properly. And maybe that's not going to get fixed anytime soon. But the more we see ourselves as part of the whole, as part of the body, part of the temple, part of the kingdom, whatever metaphor you want to use here that the Lord uses in the New Testament, the more we see ourselves as part of this union, and the less we see of ourselves as being individuals, standout individuals, underperforming individuals, whatever, over time we come to see ourselves as part of this family, of this larger group. Now, the thing about patience is, and we talked about the comparison between patience and faith also in the previous hour. If we don't work on our patience, it's going to wind up impacting our faith. That's just the way that it works. We have to be patient. We have to trust that God is going to work these things out in His way, in His time. James tells us as much at the beginning of his letter. James chapter 1, verse 2 and following. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And he goes on to describe how you go about doing that. Ask God for the wisdom that it takes to help this process work in your life. That's what I need to be doing. I need to be asking God for wisdom so that I can find that patience. And finding that patience make my faith complete. Because if I don't do that, if I insist on believing it has to work out exactly the way that I think, exactly when I think, and it doesn't, well, now God has failed. Well, now what am I going to do? I don't want to serve a God that fails. Maybe I'll just quit. We owe the Lord, we owe our brethren more than that. We see the story panning out in the pages of the New Testament. And I think one of the great things about the way the New Testament is written, in as much narrative form as anything else, is that it lets us get a little bit of an insight in what's going on in the lives of actual people, actual churches, how they operate, how they worked, how they didn't work occasionally. And what you see is an enormous amount of dysfunction and struggle and pain and failure. But what you also see is faith and hope and joy and commitment and service among the people of God who are willing to wait for God to accomplish His will in the lives of imperfect people, including myself. Patience helps Christians endure doctrinal divergence of a rather remarkable fashion in Corinth. I'm continually amazed that the church in Corinth was anything remotely resembling functional. I have worshipped with some congregations over the years that were not characterized by what I would call the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, by any stretch of the imagination. People who didn't like each other, people who tried to avoid each other, people who were trying to sabotage one another. I'll tell you a story sometime. It's ugly what Christians can do to one another sometimes. And may that never happen here. But what about Corinth? You can turn to passages like chapter 1, verse number 12, talking about the I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. There are different factions that existed in the church there. Chapter 5, verse 2, we see moral depravity and the tolerance for moral depravity in that situation. Chapter 7, verse 39, we have some problems with marriage. 8 and verse 13, yielding to brethren in matters of liberty. Chapter 11, verse 21, the Lord's Supper was being taken inappropriately. Chapter 15, verse 12, some brethren didn't believe in the resurrection. Does any of that seem remotely serious? Would you call that some doctrinal problems that existed in the Lord's church? And yet they continue to worship together. They continue to come together on the first day of the week, take the Lord's Supper, however imperfectly they were doing it, but they did it. And the good ones, the ones who really were rooted in Christ, helped along by Paul and others, were able to find their way through these things. And the bad ones weren't, as is always the case. What you do not see is this pressing urge to separate the Lord's church into the good'uns and the bad'uns, and the good'uns always associating with each other, and the bad'uns left to rot on their own. At no point does Paul encourage anything remotely resembling that, nor do any of the gospel of the other gospel writers. What you see is them urging them to come together in love for the truth, in love for the Lord, in love for one another. Moral depravity. Actual bad people doing bad things. Paul writes about that to Titus, who was preaching in Crete and had been for quite some time. Verse number 10 in chapter 1. For those, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced, he says, because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And he gives some examples here. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, he goes on to say in verse 13. There are rotten people in Crete. And presumably some of them come to the gospel. And equally presumably, they didn't fix their being rotten right away. And as such, they were victims to these false teachers. For this reason, he says, reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith. And he goes on to talk about what soundness looks like here. Yes, you correct moral depravity. Yes, you correct problems that are occurring in people's lives. But you do it in a spirit of love and gentleness and patience, allowing them time and opportunity to be more like God wants them to be. And maybe more than anything else, the patience to let God work his way in his time. And again, we talked about this also in the previous hour in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 and following, this whole fire from heaven solution that is such a favorite among brethren. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard brethren say this. Sometimes about Christians. I just don't understand why God doesn't strike these people dead. What goes unsaid is, that's what I would do if I were God. Well, that's what James and John would do too. They couldn't understand why Jesus wasn't thinking that way. But he wasn't. Jesus was willing to be patient. Jesus was willing to allow things to work out. Maybe they'll change. Maybe they're just having a bad day. Maybe next year it'll be different. Maybe 10 years from now it'll be different. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We should have the same kind of attitude ourselves. And finally, it's going to take judgment. It's going to take some rationality. It's going to take some reason. It's going to take prayer. It's going to take wisdom for us to find our place and stay there, find God's place and allow him to stay there. Find our brethren's place. Find what the best way is for us to accomplish God's will in our life. I need God's wisdom. I know where to find it. I don't always go there as often as I should. I don't always believe what I find there. But this is the plan. And I urge you to have the same plan. To seek wisdom from God and allow him to impart this wisdom so that we will be able to endure the hardships that life brings. We touched on James chapter 1 earlier. And he goes on to say, after emphasizing this need for devoting ourselves to his things and trusting in the development of patience. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The Bible is replete with people. I was just reading one story from Jeremiah the other day of people who say, we want more than anything to hear what God has to say on this matter. And if you would just tell us what God has to say, that is exactly what we would do. And we would be indebted to you. If you would just tell us what the Word of God is on this subject. Should we go to the left or should we go to the right? Please let us know what God says. And then God weighs in and you say, you are a liar. That is not what God says. I refuse to accept that. Well, you think there might be an attitude problem there? You think that maybe we're not quite as committed to God's wisdom as we say that we are? That's the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The one who commits himself to this task, the one who truly believes in God's wisdom, is going to be able to get his way through these difficult times. And that wisdom that God provides is going to help us make the good decisions. It's going to help us go in the right path, choose the better path instead of the not quite as good path. God is able to, and willing and eager to do that for us. I need the wisdom that God provides so that I'll know the right approach to handle certain individuals, perhaps. I typically read from the New American Standard Bible, and occasionally I'll find a passage that I don't really like the reading of, and this is one of them, Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 and verse 5. I think the Old King James Version and many others say, answer not a fool according to his folly, and then the very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, which is the whole point of the text. The American Standard tries to avoid the obvious conflict there, but the conflict is the whole point. There are times when you talk to a fool, and there are times that you don't talk to a fool. Now, how do I know which one? Well, I ask the wisdom from God. That's how. And God will help me know which conversations are worthwhile, which conversations are not worthwhile, where I'm having a chance to elevate a brother or sister in Christ, and where I'm just dragging myself down to their level. It's not necessarily an easy decision to make, but with God's help, I can make that. And with the judgment that God supplies through this process, if I trust in Him, if I trust in His wisdom, if I'm not the double-minded man, if I genuinely believe that His way is best and I pursue that way with everything that I have, it's going to have an impact on my behavior. And I'm going to start acting in such a way as to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It may not always look like peace. Fighting for the truth, for instance, doesn't look like it's compatible with peace on the surface, but it is. The peace of God, anyway, the peace that He wants in His people, is going to require us to fight the good fight of faith. To be belligerent, to be going to war, eagerly going to war, to stand for what God stands for. Again, God will give me the wisdom to know which battles are worth fighting, which battles are worth postponing, which battles are worth stopping. With His help, I can have that judgment to properly fight for His truth and to yield when it's not really His truth that we're talking about, when it's my opinion that we're talking about here, my application, noble as it may be, Bible-based as it may be, but nevertheless my opinion. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 talks about this fellowship that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with us from time to time. And there's a multitude of sermons in this text that we're not going to try to preach here today. Suffice it to say, just for our purposes, now accept the one who is weak in faith, verse 1, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. That's the way the New American Standard Bible reads here. We accept these people in faith. They have opinions that we don't agree with. Opinions that may have some connection to the Bible, presumably they do, some kind of connection to Jesus, some connection to an application of the gospel, but that are ultimately opinions. Now, if you're like me, you got your own opinions and you got all the wrong opinions. That's the way that it works, right? Well, there's these people with wrong-headed opinions out there. And I may think that they're a whole lot better off if they come around to my opinion. And maybe in the proper time and place, I can work on that a little bit. But in the meantime, I'm going to accept that brother. I'm going to embrace him because he loves the Lord, because he's committed to the Lord just like I am. And his opinion and my opinion is not what this is all about. I'm not going to try to enforce my opinion as though it were God's law. And maybe most basic of all, there's never going to come a time when I'm not going to act like a Christian. No matter how obnoxious my neighbor may be, no matter how wrong-headed he may be, no matter how bad his motives may be in my own perception, I myself am obligated to always act like a Christian. And what does that mean? Well, figure it out. What do you think it means? Romans chapter 15, in the same basic context we were reading before, read with me in verse number 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, for as it is written, the reproaches of those who approached me, you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when Paul here quotes from the Old Testament and says that those Old Testament passages were written to encourage us, they were written for our learning, for our instruction, that same principle applies to us with regard to Old Testament and New Testament passages, doesn't it? So essentially what Paul is saying here is that everything about the Bible all boils down to this. When you're trying to figure out how to live your life as a Christian, God's going to give you the perseverance and the encouragement that you need to do it. And the reason that he does it, in large measure, there are other reasons also. But one very important reason that he does it, that he grants these blessings to you, is so that you can join in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. And what a tremendous blessing that is. That we have opportunity to have brothers and sisters, family, in our common faith, in our common pursuit of spiritual things. What a tremendous blessing that is, and not to be dismissed in the slightest, not to be taken for granted, and certainly not to be abused. If I can come to the point in my life when I appreciate my own responsibility toward my brethren, toward our common goal, our common objective, our common Savior, and maybe somehow, in some way, encourage other people to do the same, we've got a real chance of having what Paul here calls in Ephesians 4 the unity of the Spirit that's held together in the bond of peace. And that is just about the best way we could possibly spend this life as we anticipate escaping this life and going on to an even greater fellowship, an even greater unity that's waiting for us after this life is over. That is something that I do not want to miss out on. I am determined not to miss out on it. I don't always look like that's the case. And I ask your patience with me. And you'll have mine too. Because we love the Lord and we love one another. And we are determined to make this work. Because we want to go to heaven after this life is over. And we want a little piece, just a little piece of heaven while we're waiting. And that's what we find in brothers and sisters in Christ. If you want to be a part of that, if you want to be a partaker in the fellowship that is only available in Jesus Christ, only among those who are bought by his blood, then be bought by his blood. Surrender to Jesus, make him your Lord and Savior, put him on in baptism, go where he is leading you, because he's leading you to heaven one of these days. And that's what you want. That's what we want for you. If there's anything we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly and to assure yourself of that home in heaven, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.